Your Bibles, the 18th Psalm, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 looked at the wrong side of the page. Helps to look at the right side of the page, usually, anyways. The 19th Psalm, very familiar Psalm. If you've read through the Psalms very often, if you've studied through the Psalms, if you've memorized any of the Psalms, if you have learned any Scripture songs from the Psalms, this one will sound familiar towards the end of it, verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, or one of the songs we learned VBS or Sunday school. And so this psalm is familiar, and rightfully so. It's a very critical psalm. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is a great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Verse 1, I think the context of the psalm can be found and summed in the four words, "the glory of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight, we do so with a desire to learn. Help us to hear something from this psalm that will encourage us to know more about you, to grow closer to you, and to put our trust in what you've done. Help us to see you in all that there is in creation. Help us to recognize your glory in all that we see and all that we hear, all that we read in your word. And as we come to you in prayer, help us to recognize your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The psalm seems to be peculiar in several ways. If just on the reading of it, it seems like three separate psalms. The first six verses seem to be disconnected from verses 7 through 11, which seem to be disconnected from verses 12, 13, and 14. And it, in that respect, it is. It can be divided up that way. This is one of those unique psalms that I've mentioned before that you can take parts of it out and put it in any age, in any generation, and in any place in time or place on earth, and it fits. Much of the Bible is contextual. All of the Bible is contextual, but much of it, taking verses out of the context around them or out of the historical aspect of it, can be problematic without understanding both history and the context of Scripture. But Psalms and Proverbs are somewhat different, and this is one of them. This is one of the Psalms that we need to understand, to memorize, to consider. The simple title, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David," doesn't tell us much. We know what it was for, because "To the Chief Musician" would have been used as a worship psalm in the temple. The fact that it was written by David is clear. It stated that. The context of it indicates, too, that it was written by David. But why? Doesn't say. When it was used? Doesn't say. There's nothing that I can find anywhere that even people speculate as to when this particular psalm would have been written, what the purpose of it was, other than those four words, "the glory of God." And I think really, if you focus on that particular aspect, then the rest becomes clear. What we do find in this text are great truths about creation, the first six verses, about the Creator and His Word, verses 7 through 11, as well as, for us, the creature or the creation. And that is basically the outline. The first 11 verses point to God, His Word, and the purpose of creation in us recognizing who God is and His Word in helping us understand more about Him for the purpose of righteousness. Verses 12, 13, and 14 are a prayer, and a prayer of recognizing our place in relation to God and our need for God. There's a text in Romans chapter 1, if you want to turn there, several verses in Romans chapter 1 that tell us that because of creation, unsaved man will be without excuse at the judgment. I've referenced these verses. You may have heard preachers preach on them. If you preach yourself or taught yourself, you might have even taught on these verses. The question that is asked quite often to teachers and preachers, and I've been asked by my children, them as far as a parent goes, is if somebody's never heard who Jesus is, if somebody's never heard, in the vast majority of the world, maybe up to modern generation, I still think this is true, the vast majority of the world has never heard who Jesus is. The gospel has never been given to them. There are, 8 billion people in the world now, or pushing 8 billion people, and two-thirds of them have never heard who Jesus is. And so the question is, what happens to them? If they've never heard, how are they still accountable for what they've heard? Well, God answers that question. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His," that's God's, "eternal power and Godhead, so that they," that's those that have never heard, "they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God," that is when they saw Him in creation, "they glorified Him not as God." Now remember what Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." Creation declares the glory of God. "They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, to creeping things," and it goes on. Involved in that whole context, Romans chapter 1, are those that have heard the gospel and have rejected it. But the primary focus of that particular verse, Romans 1, verse 20, is that there's not a person that's ever lived, nor will ever live, that can say that they are excused from the judgment because creation itself shows that there is a God, and not just shows that there is a God, but creation itself glorifies God. We may not be able to quite understand all of that. We might not comprehend all of that, but suffice it to say that what God's Word says is truth, and we need to accept that. Back to Psalm 19, I said all that to get to the first point here in our text. The first six verses of this psalm speak to that very same point. The verses 7 through 11 of the 19th psalm show us that the believer will be without excuse when we give account before God at the judgment seat, because the Word of God gives us all we need to follow Him, both positively and negatively. That is, what to do and what not to do. And then the last three verses finds the psalmist praying for help and following the Scriptures and following the God of creation. So all of this is given to us so we can understand the glory of God. The first six verses gives us a statement of creation. All of creation gives glory to the Creator. All of it gives glory to God. The word God here is that very familiar Hebrew word that just signifies the Almighty One, or the Mighty One, literally translated, showing His authority over all things, including creation. There is great debate, has been great debate for the last 200 years on between evolution and creation. We attribute evolutionary teaching to Charles Darwin, It actually goes back before him, but Charles Darwin is the one that codified it, put it down on paper, kind of made it understandable. And then it took off from there. And even in a lot of evangelical churches today, and I'm not talking about fundamental churches where we hold to the Bible literally, I'm talking about those that hold to the gospel message and the rest of it kind of loosely, hold to some system of evolutionary teaching. There is, and again, great debate over the whole subject of creation, evolution, and where it all fits. Well, to me, it's not a debatable issue. I believe the Bible. I believe in the 6 days of creation, literal days, 24-hour days, created by God, and the seventh day God rested. And the rest of it, we can discuss and we can have conversations about and theologically, scientifically, philosophically. But the Bible's pretty clear. The heavens declare. And then it says, the firmament showeth. This is a Hebrew poetic parallel. The heavens and the firmament are synonymous terms. The glory of God and his handiwork are synonymous terms. The word firmament, I was at a meeting just recently where a PhD physicist that was teaching on creation made the statement that was a bit disheartening when he said that the word firmament is a really bad translation. And I was like, bang my head against the wall. It's not a bad translation. It's an accurate translation. In fact, it's the most accurate translation you can get. Now, we don't use the word firmament anymore. And he said it's the better word, the better and anytime somebody says a better translation would be, should make us think. And he said, a better translation would be expanse. Okay, that's helpful. That really cleared it all up for me. Like, the expanse of what? I mean, things expand. Is it ever expanding? I mean, I'm not a physicist, but that was a bit odd. The firmament is just what you see. And again, the Bible's its best own commentary. So what is the firmament? Glad you asked. It's the heavens, because it tells us. The parallel, the comparison, the heavens and the firmament. So when you go outside tonight and you look up when there's no light around and you see the firmament, you see space, you see heaven, and it's plural here, heavens, because we know there's more than one. And I don't know all the layers. I used to know. I don't know them anymore. You know, you have your atmosphere and then all the other spheres as you go on up and then you end up in space. And then, you know, and out into the expanse of space. The heavens declare, the firmament shows. The word declare, it speaks. It's a statement that God is making when we look up. And then the glory of God is his handiwork. The word handiwork means the work of his hand, speaks of actively creating. He's not a spectator. He didn't start the thing rolling with the Big Bang and let evolution take over. And that's a very simplistic way of stating theistic evolution. But there are people that believe that. They can't explain. In fact, that's why they call what they're trying to find with the colliders that they're building in Europe, initially were called atom smashers. They're trying to find what's called the God particle. The Higgs boson or something like that particle that they're trying to find. So the one guy that's made himself popular came out a number of years back and said, we found it. We don't need God anymore. We now can explain the Big Bang. Said that outright. And even scientists cringed when he said it because they knew they hadn't. So then a little while later, they had a little blurb in a little scientific magazine that said, oops, we made a mistake. We didn't find it. So that was in the 17-mile round Adam Smasher, can't remember what it's called. I should have looked it up. But anyway, they're building a bigger one. They're building one 34 miles round because they needed to go faster so that they can prove there is no God. And I think it's really kind of funny that they're proving something they state doesn't exist. Now, that's ironic. If there is no God, why are they spending billions? This one they're building now is something in the neighborhood of $30 billion, something like that. Why spend the money if you already know that there is no God? And that literally is what they're trying to prove, that how the Big Bang started. They won't be able to prove it because there was none. Well, unless you like that t-shirt I saw one time, I believe in the Big Bang. And on the back of it, it said, God spoke and bang, there it was. So I believe in that. The glory of God is his handiwork. Just look up. Scientists at Kitt Peak National Observatory, southwest of Tucson some years ago, reported the discovery of a supercluster of galaxies believed to be the largest known entity in space. Now, I think this has been superseded with the new telescope they sent out there. It's 1 billion light years across. This is one galaxy, and there are billions of them. A billion light years across. When we realize that light travels almost 6 trillion miles in 1 year, the vastness of that galaxy supercluster staggers the imagination. So you can do the math later and add all the zeros up. That's a lot of zeros. But instead of inspiring mere surprise, these reports of the vastness of space should evoke from us praise and wonder, for the heavens speak of God's glory. The whole earth has a front row seat for the heavenly display of God's handiwork. While the stars and moon utter no audible words, their instruction is easy to understand. So Psalm 19, verse 1 and 2 may be two of the most important verses for us today to demonstrate God's creative power. And keep in mind, he's the one that spoke the worlds into existence, but he's also our personal Savior, my God. And that should help us a lot. Verses 2 through 4, first part of verse 4, point back to the heavens and the firmament, show that day after day, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. One day build upon another day, build upon another day, build upon another day, from the first day God spoke the worlds into existence till time ends and the new heavens and new earth are created and eternity begins. One day leading to the next demonstrates the glory of God. Every day you get up, every day you go to bed. I don't go out much at night. I don't really have any reason to go out and look up, but maybe you're one that likes to look up. Maybe you can see the constellations. I have never done. I have tried. I've looked up, and people say, you know, I can see. I don't even know what they are. You know, one of them is a bear. I don't know who's what he is. One's a I don't know what they are. At any rate, maybe you can see them. I look up, I see stars. You know, I can find the North Star and the Big Dipper and Little Dipper. That's the extent of my constellation search. I look up and people see all this. I see, you know, like there's four stars right there. Oh, that's a bear. Well, okay. I have no imagination, so I'll give people that. But it's there, apparently. Even the Bible speaks of them, so they're a real thing. But just the amazing thing about the stars and the vastness of them, it should direct us to the glory of God. There's no speech in our language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. No speech. There's nowhere in the world that creation is not, that the glory of God speaks to people. Their line, that's the measuring line that they would measure property with. God has it all measured out. Every stitch of creation, every aspect of everything we know of in life scientifically was designed specifically by God on purpose the way it is. The latter part of verse 4 down through verse 6 talk about the sun. It's personified. It uses anthropomorphic terms, giving the sun personal pronouns, speaking of it as a person. Going forth, verse 6, from the end of the heaven, his circuit unto the ends of it. That's the fact that solar system and the planets revolving around it. When back then we know that the earth revolves around the sun, when the Bible was written, the world, scientific world, thought that the earth stood still and everything revolved around it. We know that's not how it works now. It took them a long time to figure that out. So when it talks here about the circuit of the sun, it's referencing how mankind viewed the sun and going down and coming up. They knew how it worked. They realized the earth was round. And this is one of those verses that shows that. Verses 7 through 11, must hurry here, the scriptures of the Creator. We have the statement of creation in the first six verses, scriptures of the Creator, description of the scriptures, the law of the Lord is the first one given. The word law here is the Torah. It's a term that means instruction, direction. Verb form means to teach or to instruct. It speaks of the whole of the law of God. And for us today, speaks of the entire Bible as an instruction manual or as a teacher. So the law of the Lord here is our teacher. It's the Bible as our teacher. And its attribute is it's perfect. It is without defect. It's without error. The Word of God is a guide that cannot fail. And its purpose is to convert the soul. Two parts to this. One, converting the lost to Christ. Converting the lost soul by means of redemptive work of Christ. More to the context and more to us today as children of God. It's used, the word is translated restoreth in Psalm 23:3. He restoreth my soul. For us today, converting the soul is restoring us back to fellowship with Christ. We find that in 1 John chapter 1. We also find that term in the New Testament in the end of the book of James, the last several verses. And so when we think of conversion, the only time we ever think about conversion today is lost coming to Christ. I was converted. But there's more to it than that. It's like repentance. A lot of times the only time we think about repentance is when we got saved, we repented of our sins and put our faith and trust in Christ and accepted his payment for our sins and we got saved. And we don't think of repentance after that, but we constantly have to repent of sin. That's this psalm is talking about that. That's what the word convert has to go, it goes to. So the word of God is, the law of God is perfect in converting the soul to Christ and converting the Christian, restoring the believer back to right relationship with God. And we see that in the last three verses. That's the connection there. The testimony of the Lord. In the second part of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony here, another word for the word of God, is used in association with the tabernacle and with the stone tablets containing the Ten Commandments. They're called, in Exodus 25, I shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. So the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, were called the testimony. They were called the two tables of testimony in Exodus 31 and Exodus 32. So we know that there were two because the Bible tells us there were two. And they're called a testimony. The term shows us that the Word of God bears witness of him to us, giving us the guidance to follow as well as a warning if we don't. So that's where the word testimony comes in. It testifies of him. Its attribute is sure. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, provides stability and confidence. Making wise the simple, the man whose mind is open to the entrance of good or evil. That's the simple. It's not a negative or a positive term. It's a benign term. He has not closed his heart against instruction, but he has no fixed principles to repel temptation. He needs to be made wise. And that term is most often found in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon is telling his son, you need to stop being simple. You need to put some wisdom in your mind, in your life. And basically, he was telling him to grow up. And that's the way the word simple is, that when we were first saved, when we're new converts, we're simple. And that's not negative. That's not a derogatory term. It's just saying we don't know yet what God's word says. And that's where it comes in, the testimony. The statutes of the Lord, verse 8, are right, rejoicing the heart. The word statutes, a unique word. The root of it expresses the idea that God is paying attention to how he wants things ordered. The appointments or charge delivered by God to man for his regard and observance is this word statutes. They're right. That is, they're straight as opposed to crooked. It's a term that's used in diametric ways or opposite ways. To be right here is what we would think of as being true. When you build a house, if you don't, and this is really obvious in a kitchen. If you've remodeled a house, you understand this. If your walls aren't true, if they aren't square, plumb, and straight, true, then things don't hang right. You have to alter the cabinets or get all kind of creative, and it makes it a lot harder. So that's this word right. It's true. It is straight, not crooked. And it deals with thought or action. The statutes of the Lord keep us straight, keep us true, keep us from turning aside or going astray, rejoicing the heart. The statutes of God, the direction He gives through His Word, are meant to contribute greatly to our happiness. They're not meant to discourage. They're not meant to distress. They're meant to rejoice us. They're meant to encourage us to be joyful in our salvation. The commandment of the Lord, the latter part of verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This one simply points to the Word of God giving direction. This one's pretty obvious. Attribute is pure. Not only is the Word of God absolutely pure and clean, it's also meant to purify us. That's this word. If there were errors in the Bible, it couldn't do that. Because there are none, it can. And it's meant to enlighten the eyes. The purpose of the commandments of the Lord are to enlighten our eyes, pointing to its purity and purifying purpose, to give us light by which we can walk with the Lord. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, this is maybe the only time, I didn't look this up, but if just thinking up my recollection here, the fear of the Lord is this may be the only time that it's used for the Word of God. Usually the fear of the Lord is something that we do or we're to do rather than something that is put upon us or contributed into us rather than from us. The reason we can fear God is because of the Bible. The reason anybody fears God is because of His Word. They may not know it now, and they may not fear God in this life, but there will come a time, and it will be too late if they don't do it on this side of their death, this side of eternity, but there will come a time where they will fear God because of His Word. Remember what it says in the book of Revelation about the great white throne, that the books are open, and another book is open, which is the book of life, and the dead are judged out of those things which were written in the books. I believe one of those books, to me, as far as I'm concerned, the way I've taught that, there's three books that are there, as near as I can understand it. One is the book of life. That's the ultimate conclusion. If your name's not there, you're not going to heaven. Another is the deeds that they have done, the book of works, if we can put it that way. And I believe the other thing that's there, fairly clearly from other scriptures, is the Bible. The judgment that they're judged through is the Word of God, hence the fear of God. The Word of God should put fear in us, even as believers, because of what it says and the power it holds. It's clean, similar to the previous point, the term pure, nothing in it that will lead us away. Its purpose, enduring forever. The fear of God that we are to have now will never end, even in eternity, will always. Even in with perfect bodies, in glorified form, with all the wisdom that's available to finite created man, we'll still stand in awe and fear the God of creation for all of eternity. And that's a good thing. We look at it as a negative thing. It's not meant to be negative. It's a good thing. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Sums it all up, put all together, they are true and righteous. The judgments, everything that is right, constitutes right according to the decision of the Lord. Verses 10 and 11, our attitude. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. This is pretty self-explanatory. The Word of God is to be desired above anything we could possess. The most valuable treasure you could think of, the Word of God should be more valuable. I preached a message a long time ago on how do we treat the Bible? How do we treat the physical Word of God? The 119th Psalm speaks to it. We should value our Bible. It should be something that we hold precious and consider. Learn all we can from it. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, keeping of them there is great reward. Two parts to the Bible. We're warned in how to live right, guided in how to live right. And if we do that, there is great reward. Whether here or in heaven or both, there is reward. That's a promise. And a great promise for that matter. I'm not a prosperity gospel preacher. I'm not here to say that God's going to, you know, fill your coffers full of resources and money and you're going to be wealthy beyond your wildest imagination if you give seed money. You know, it's the term they use. If you give, that's has nothing to do with it. The great reward may not even be anything financial at all in this life. I would honestly, now in looking back on my life, there are times where I would have given everything I had, however little that might have been, for that great peace that God speaks of. To me, the greatest reward in this life is the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's just one. You might have different ones. Then the last three verses is the supplication of the creature. That's us. It's pretty simple. Who can understand his errors? Question. Answer. God. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Those things that we might not even be aware of. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. That's prideful things. Actions done out of pride. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, shall inherit, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The great, again, the parallel here, the great transgression is the presumptuous sin. Go to Hebrews chapter 12, and that besetting sin that the first couple of verses speaks to. That's what this verse speaks to. Let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, so those things we speak out loud in prayer, and those things that we don't know how to pray for, or maybe we can't speak out loud in our prayer, we can speak in our heart, whichever way it is, meditation of our heart, speaking out loud our prayers, let them be acceptable in His sight. So there's a lot in this psalm. We didn't have time to go into all of it, but I would encourage you to spend some time in this particular psalm. It's a fascinating study. H.A. Ironside told of visiting a godly Irishman. His name was Andrew Fraser, who had come to Southern California to recover from a serious illness. Though quite weak, he opened his worn Bible and began expounding the deep truths of God in a way that Ironside had never heard before. And you'd have to know who H.A. Ironside was to understand this. He was brilliant in his own right. Ironside was so moved by Fraser's words that he asked him, "Where did you get these things? Could you tell me where I could find a book that would open them up to me? Did you learn them in some seminary or college?" The sickly man gave an answer that Ironside said he would never forget. "My dear young man," this man said, "I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries and colleges in the world." And that still works. It still does. The glory of God, that in itself is a wonderful study in Scripture. Just take those four words and study them. It's astounding. What it will teach us. Everything we do, everything we say, is to be done for His glory. He's already done a lot of the work for us. We just kind of have to follow. Keeping of them, there is great reward. Let's pray.